Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in the bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will also make every effort that you may be able to recall these things at any time after my departure.
Good evening. Be turning your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter, first chapter, and we'll be looking at some verses there this evening to continue our day of challenging you to recognize the stewardship of your bodies, the responsibility that you have to manage and take charge of your bodies, to bring them in subjection to the will of God and to live faithfully to Him, and to recognize that to do that, there is a price to be paid, there's a cost that we will have to pay in order to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. The real challenge, of course, before all of us is being able to do that. What we hope to emphasize in our study this evening is the fact that Christianity is no joke. It's no cunningly devised fable. It is a religion that has been given to us of God. It has come to us from the Creator of this universe, who has made us in His own image. And that it is not something that men have made up. And if we can recognize the evidence for why we believe that Jesus is the Christ, it will help every one of us to take seriously the life that we must live in the Lord. And so I'm inviting you to turn to 2 Peter, where we're going to be talking about in a little bit in our study the evidence as to why we believe that Jesus is the Christ, why we believe that He is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, why we believe He indeed is the Son of God, and that therefore what we have revealed in the New Covenant and the New Testament, we need to take seriously, and we need to move beyond that faith that we have in Jesus and develop and grow in Christ, developing certain qualities that will enable us to indeed manage our bodies in harmony with the will of God and to indeed present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. We begin our study with the statement that Peter made in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, where he says, "Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things." It's important in the study of this text to go back and understand what these things are. It's important to understand in the study of this text what Peter is talking about when he says, "I will always be ready." He is expressing an urgency here, that at all times I'm going to be ready to remind you or to bring to your remembrance these things. And what is it Peter is talking about? We have to go back to verse 8 to pick up the context of this chapter and recognize that what Peter is talking about are the things that we must add to our faith. He, beginning in verse 5, says that we must add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue, knowledge, and to our knowledge, self-control. To our self-control, patience or steadfastness. To our patience or steadfastness, godliness. To our godliness, brotherly kindness, and to our brotherly kindness, love. Then in verse 8 he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in verse 12, when Peter says, "I shall be ready always at every time to bring to your remembrance these things," Peter said, as long as I live, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to remind you to add to your faith virtue, and to add to your virtue knowledge, and to add to your knowledge self-control, and to add to your self-control steadfastness or patience, to add to your patience or steadfastness godliness, to add to your godliness brotherly kindness, to add to your brotherly kindness love. Now, if you do these things, And if you add these qualities to your faith, he says, you will not be idle. You will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to be busy. You're going to be active. You're going to be producing a product, a fruitfulness, not only in your life, but in the life of others, if you have these qualities. And then he goes ahead as he continues in verse 9 and says, for he that lacketh these things, if you don't add these qualities to your faith and you lack these things, he says you are blind. You're spiritually blind. You're only seeing what is around you. You're only seeing what is near. And you're not grasping what you committed yourself to at the time you were cleansed of your sins. You're forgetting the time that you obeyed the gospel. You're forgetting the time when you became a Christian and God took away your sins. And you're just thinking of now. You're just thinking of what's near you. Because you haven't added to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, and these qualities. And so these qualities, when added to our faith, will cause us to be fruitful and devoted workers in the kingdom of God. And that will remind us of the commitment that we made at the time that we were cleansed from our sins. And then he says, wherefore, brethren, in verse 10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, if you add these things and qualities to your faith in Jesus, you will never stumble. You talk about the impossibility of apostasy. You talk about the impossibility of falling away. Peter says you can't develop these kinds of qualities and fall away. You're going to be active. You're going to be devoted to the Lord. You're going to remember your commitment as a Christian, and they will be richly supplied unto you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, brethren, is what life's all about. Life is all about going to heaven. We talked about the rich young ruler. Here's what you have to do. And he said, I'm not interested. He went away sorrowful. I will not make that kind of sacrifice to go to heaven. And Peter is saying, if you will add these qualities to your faith, then you're going to be active members of the Lord's church. You're going to remember that commitment you made when you obeyed the gospel. And you'll never stumble. And finally and ultimately, you will be able to enter into heaven, enter into the presence of God. Now, we ask ourselves, then why is Peter so serious about this? Why is he saying that I will always be ready in verse 12? I will always be ready to bring to your remembrance, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control and so on. I'm always ready to do that. Why, Peter? Why are you so urgent about this? Why are you insisting that we add these qualities to our faith? Well, first of all, in verse 13, he says, I think it's right. And that's a form of the word justice, or the form of the word fair and equitable. And what Peter is saying, it would be unfair to you as a child of God and me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It would not be fair. It would not be the right thing to do if I didn't remind you that to go to heaven, you've got to add these qualities to your faith. And you've got to be fruitful and busy and working in the kingdom of God, making sacrifices to serve the Lord. Secondly, I think not only that it is right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up. Now, when Peter says to stir you up, he is recognizing something that every Christian has recognized in his life. And that is, when you obey the gospel, there were times when you, like the eunuch at the very beginning, were zealous. You were full of joy. You were excited. But every one of us in time has seen our zeal and our enthusiasm wane. And we actually become spiritually drowsy and begin to fall asleep. And the word stir up here means to arouse from a sleep. Arouse from a stupor. And Peter is saying that I recognize not only is it the right thing to do, but I understand how Christians lose their zeal, lose their enthusiasm. I understand how Christians become spiritually drowsy and inactive in the work of the Lord. And as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to arouse you. I'm going to say to you, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. I intend to do it, he says, as long as I live. Knowing. Peter says, I know something, and that's why I'm being so urgent about this. That's why I'm writing to you about it right now, is because I know that the putting off of my tabernacle is coming swiftly. It's coming very soon, because the Lord Jesus Christ has signified to me that I'm about to die. My life's about to come to an end. And it's significant for us to understand that when this apostle of Jesus Christ was about to die, the final thing that was on his mind, the last thing that he wanted to say to these Christians to whom he wrote this epistle is, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. Add to your self-control patience. Add to your patience godliness. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Add to your brotherly kindness love. Peter says, I want that to be the final words that come out of my mouth. And he says further, yea, I will give diligence. As long as I'm in this body, as long as the Lord gives me life, I will be diligent that every time you may be able, after my decease, after I've died, that you will be able to call these things to mind. Have you ever thought about what you'd like to have on your tombstone? Would you like to have on your tombstone that you made a hole-in-one in golf in 1963? Would you like to have on your tombstone that one year you made over $100,000? What is important to you when you die that you want people to remember? Peter says, I want you to remember when I die. When I'm gone, I want you to remember when you come to visit my gravesite. Old Peter, he just kept saying, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self. Peter says, that's what I want you to remember. Now, you have to ask yourself, this is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's seen the Lord walk on water. He saw the Lord heal a withered hand in the synagogue one Sabbath day. He saw the Lord raise people from the dead like Lazarus. He had many memorable things that somebody could write on his tombstone. He was with the Lord, and he saw this, and he saw that. And he ran into the empty tomb, and all he could have had a lot of things. But he said, what I want you to remember is I told you to add these things to your faith. So you have to ask yourself, why? Why, Peter? Why are you insisting on that above all these things that have happened in your life with Jesus? He says, the reason I insist on this is that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. What is Peter saying here? Peter is saying that Christianity is no joke. Christianity is for real. And what we have told you is, number one, about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word that's used in the New Testament to refer to the miracles that Jesus worked. And Peter had indeed told people that Jesus walked on water. Peter indeed had told people that Jesus healed the sick, that he raised the dead. He had told people about the miracles and about the power and about the signs of Jesus Christ. He had made this known. And he said, I want you to understand something. When I told you about that power, I was not following some cunningly devised fable. I was not following a clever hoax that somebody pulled on me when I told you those things. And then when I told you about the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that He's the one that our nation had looked for centuries, and one that has now been proclaimed to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. We have told you that Jesus, the man who was born at Bethlehem and who lived at Nazareth, we have told you that He is the Christ and He is the Messiah, and that's no joke. I'm telling you, that's serious stuff. That Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And when we tell you that, we have not been following some cleverly devised hoax. You know, I've often thought when I read this passage and remember in some of my studies in times past, I remember that in studying evolution many years ago, that I ran across a piece of evidence that for decades, was called the Piltdown Man. Now, some of you young folks, maybe none of you have heard of the Piltdown Man, but back in 1914, some fella found a piece of a skull. And he also had a jawbone. And he filed down that jawbone and that skull to where it looked like they went together. And then he stained them so that they looked old and aged. And he planted those things. And sure enough, he planted them in an area where they were searching for this kind of thing. Men back in the 1800s were trying to prove the theory of evolution, and they were out digging for bones and trying to find this evidence, and he planted it and they found it. And in 1914, they concluded that this was a specimen somewhere between the primates and Homo sapiens, and that this was evidence that evolution had occurred, that man came from the primates. For 40 years. The Piltdown Man was one of the evidences for the truthfulness of evolution. But in 1954, some 40 years later, a scientist who was beginning his studies in this particular field began to study the evidence of the Piltdown Man. And he began to look at the skull, and he looked at the jawbone, and he examined it very closely, and he saw where it had been filed. He did some tests and found out that some stain had been put on those bones. And he exposed a hoax. He exposed a joke on the scientific world. And the Piltdown Man is no longer in the list of evidences for the theory of evolution. I have in my home an original Book of Mormon. Now, you may have a Book of Mormon in your home, but it's probably not the original. Not the one that was published in 1830 by Joseph Smith. The Book of Mormon that you have in your home and the Book of Mormon that you may have read some from has been revised and updated and corrected for more than 180 years. Go back and read the original. And in some places, it sounds like an illiterate wrote this book. We was doing this, Joseph said. All kinds of silly grammatical errors in the original Book of Mormon. And the Mormon religion did everything they could to get this book out of publication. But finally, they agreed to publish the original Book of Mormon, and now you can get a copy of it and read it. In places, it's very juvenile. But the Book of Mormon, if you read it today, sounds a lot like the Bible. Sounds like it could maybe be a revelation from God, because it's now written and it's now translated into a biblical-sounding book. But the original isn't quite that way. But that's one of the hoaxes that has been pulled on the human race. And Peter says, now I want you to understand that when I tell you that Jesus walked on water, when I tell you that Jesus raised from that, this is no cleverly devised hoax. And Peter's going to give you his reasons why. You can trust that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the beauty of Christianity as opposed to Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedanism, the beauty of Christianity is that it's founded on historical fact. Historical facts that are supernatural events. And those facts are reported to us by the contemporary witnesses themselves. They're reported as here by Peter. They're reported by John. They're reported by Matthew. They're reported by Luke, who traveled with the Apostle Paul and saw his miracles. They're reported by Mark, who traveled with various Paul and Barnabas and was in their presence at many different places and saw the evidence that Christianity is real, is true. You see, what Peter is telling you about Jesus is not something that his great-great-grandfather told his great-grandfather, who told his grandfather, who told his father, and his father told Peter. That's the way cleverly devised hoaxes get started. That's the way cunningly devised fables begin. Some ordinary event that is somewhat phenomenal gets told and gets repeated and gets exaggerated, and finally it becomes something rather supernatural and miraculous. And there are a lot of those in the history of mankind. But the story of Jesus wasn't told by Peter's great-great-grandfather to his great-grandfather to his grandfather to his father to Peter. Peter was there himself and saw these things and writes them down for us. And we're going to talk about one of them here in just a moment. A couple of them, in fact. And so Peter says, understand that when we tell you that Jesus is the Christ, when we tell you He's the Son of God, we're not reporting some cleverly devised hoax that somebody told us. We're reporting to you what we saw and what we heard. The Apostle John tells us in the very beginning of his epistle in 1 John, the first chapter and verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we, the writer here, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld, and our hands handled. That's what we're telling you about Jesus. We're telling you what we heard. We're telling you what we saw. Not just saw, but he uses a stronger word for see, from which we get our English word theater, a word that means to look on, gaze upon, really observe. We not only heard it, we not only saw it, but we really focused our eyes and fixed on it. And furthermore, we handled it. He said, that's the basis of what we're telling you about Jesus Christ. And so Peter begins his evidence here. He says, we didn't follow cunning and devised fables when we told you about the power and the coming of Jesus. For, he says, we received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and this voice we ourselves heard. We were there, and I heard the voice. Peter's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about when Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the mountain, and his body was transfigured into a spiritual body. And Peter said, we saw that majestic glory of his body. I was there. Not only did I see that majestic glory, but a voice from heaven, I heard something. Not only saw, but I heard something. A voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's why we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Because we have the record of a man that was there. But not just one man that was there. But several men that were there. John was there. Matthew saw the life of Jesus in other aspects. And all of this is reported. Christianity is not some philosophical system of meditation and ideas of spirituality like Buddhism or Hinduism that has no foundation in reality. Just the imaginations of men's heart. But this is founded upon physical evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These men were there. And these men saw. And these men handled. John tells us about an incident in which he was present. Jesus had come to see all the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And on that first day of the week, the disciples went out and they told Thomas, "Hey, we saw the Lord. He's been raised from the dead." Thomas said, "Sure, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I believe it when I see it and I take my finger and touch the nail prints in his hand and touch his side. Then I'll believe." Well, 8 days later, Jesus came to all the apostles again and Thomas was there. Jesus walked into the room. Don't know what Thomas did. Just know that Thomas, when he saw Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." I don't know whether he had to walk over there and touch those nail prints. I don't know whether Jesus had to pull back his garment and let him see the slash in his side. I just know that what he saw, he said, "My Lord and my God." John was there, and John tells us that story. And I want you to understand, Christianity is based on the facts that men saw and heard and handled. The very men that were there. And not 300 years later, somebody exaggerating a story. There is no event in the history of mankind that's any better documented than that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And Peter tells us that. If you go back to his first epistle, in his first epistle, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter and John, one of the first two after the women to come to the tomb, testifies that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Peter said, "I want you to understand that we were there, that we saw these things and we heard these things, and Christianity is no joke. It's not some cunningly devised fable like the Piltdown Man or like the Book of Mormon. We are there and we were witnesses of these things." And somebody comes along and says, "Well, maybe they didn't really see what they thought they saw. Maybe they didn't hear just exactly what that voice from heaven said." Peter said, "Now, if you don't believe what I saw, and if you don't believe what I heard, then I want to give you something more sure than that. I want to talk to you," Peter says, finally, in this text, "I want to talk to you about the more sure word of prophecy." And here's how Peter presents prophecy to the ones to whom he wrote this epistle. So I want you to think of prophecy as a light that's shining in a dark place. Let's assume, for example, you go out here at midnight, cloudy night, no moon, no stars, pitch dark, and you come to a forest, kind of a wilderness area, and all you have is a flashlight. And you start shining that flashlight off into the darkness, and you see a bush over here. You see a bird nest up here. You see a limb hanging down that's broken over here. Maybe you see something scamper through the grass. But you really can't see what's out there. It's kind of a murky, dark area. But you can see a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of something else. But you don't get the complete picture. Now, Peter said that's the way prophecy was. And if you could imagine this evening that you didn't have a New Testament and you were reading these Old Testament prophecies, you'd understand what Peter is saying. Peter is saying the more sure word of prophecy is like a light shining in a dark place until the day star arises. What happens when you're out there with your flashlight and the sun comes up? All of a sudden, you can see every tree, every bush, every squirrel, every rabbit, every whatever. You can see the whole thing clearly and plain. Peter said that's the way prophecy is. When Jesus Christ came, when the day star arose, and he began to fulfill these prophecies, then we could see completely what God had in mind. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, in the first chapter, beginning of verse 10, he said those Old Testament prophets, when they were talking about the coming of the Messiah, they were trying to figure out what time and what was going to happen, and they just couldn't figure it out. They just could not fathom what was going to happen. Oh, they saw this and they saw that and they saw something else, but they just couldn't get the complete. Even angels, Peter said, even the angels of heaven weren't privy to what God was planning in Jesus Christ. And they were seeking to find out, what are these guys talking about? And I want you to try to imagine, if you can this evening, I want you to try to imagine that you don't have a New Testament, and that you don't have Jesus, and don't know anything about his life, and you're starting through the Old Testament, and you're reading in Genesis 3:15 that God's going to create enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. What's that talking about? Why does he say the seed of a woman? All the other prophecies are about the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, the seed of the Son of Man. Why does he say the seed of a woman? Well, we don't know. Then you go a little bit farther in Genesis 12 and you read that through the seed of Abraham, all nations and all families of the earth are going to be blessed. You go a little further in Genesis 49 and verse 10, and you read as Judah is making, or Jacob is making promises to his sons. He comes to Judah and he said, now, the scepter, the sword, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, till peace comes, and then the people will be obedient to him. Sounds like a king's going to come. That he's going to come out of the tribe of Judah, and the people are going to obey this king. But who is he? Well, he's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of the woman. But who's that? We go a little bit further, and we hear God say to Moses, now, Moses, the day's coming, in Deuteronomy 18. The day's coming, Moses, when I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. But when I raise up that prophet, all men are going to hearken to him. Well, some kind of a spokesman for God is going to come, and he's going to appeal to not only the nation of Israel, but all men. And then we come to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verse 12. And the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, promises to David that out of your loins, out of your bowels, I'm going to raise up a king. He's going to sit on your throne. But now when he sits on your throne, he's going to rule forever, and there's never going to be an end to his kingdom. That's going to come out of the house of David. That could be the same guy, because David's from Judah. That could be the same guy that's coming out of Judah. Could be the same guy that's coming out of Abraham, because Judah came out of Abraham. Could be the same fella. And then we go on and we read in Psalm 2 that all the nations are going to oppose, Jehovah says through the psalmist, all the nations are going to oppose my anointed one, and I'm going to laugh at him. As they oppose him, I'm going to laugh at him, because I'm going to set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I'll tell you the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so they're going to oppose my son, but I'm going to beget him again. And he's going to sit on the throne. And you go to Psalm 110, and he says that he's going to sit on my throne, but he's going to sit at my right hand. And all the enemies are going to be brought subject to him. And furthermore, what interesting in verse 4 of Psalm 110 is that while he's on my throne, he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's interesting. The priests come from the tribe of Levi. The king comes from the tribe of Judah. Now we know this king's coming out of Judah and out of David. Well, how's he going to be a priest if he comes out of that tribe? God doesn't say anything about a man out of the tribe of Judah being a king, or being a priest, rather. And then we read further in Isaiah that he's going to be born of a virgin. Now, with the information we have, we can't really tie in this virgin with the woman back in Genesis 3, but if we were ingenious enough, we might make some connection there. But this virgin is going to conceive, bring forth a son. He's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Son's coming, but he's going to be God. And then we go over to Isaiah 53 and we read, as we did this morning at the Lord's Supper, that somebody's coming and he's going to be led like a lamb to a slaughter. And like the sheep before his shears, he's going to be dumb. He's not going to say a word. And he's going to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We go over to Micah 5. And the ruler is from everlasting. He's from old. And he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Or go to Zechariah. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to come riding in Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. We read all that. If you knew nothing about Jesus of Nazareth, you'd be pretty confused. You'd be like the man with a flashlight out there in the dark place. All these prophets. Well, no wonder those prophets are trying to figure that out. That's pretty hard to put that all together. And it's pretty hard for anybody to just come along and say, well, you know, I got this thing figured out. This seed of the woman, that's why he said that, because this fellow's going to be born of a virgin and he's not going to have an earthly father, so he's going to not be the seed of a man. He's going to be, you know, I believe I can put that together. And he's going to come out of, well, no man would have ever put that together, but when Jesus came, he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4 said. What's unusual about that? So was I. But he was born of a woman in a very unique way. He didn't have an earthly father. And he was born of a woman who came from the seed of Abraham, who came out of the tribe of Judah, who came out of the house of David. And he lived in Nazareth, but it just so happened that they had to make a trip to Bethlehem about the time that he was born, and he was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet said. And sure enough, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He come riding in Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He went in there and opened not his mouth, and like a lamb led to slaughter, he let him kill him. And he killed him, and they wounded him for our transgressions. And sure enough, how's this guy going to be a king? They just killed him. But Psalm 2 says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul quotes that in Acts 13. God begat him not through the Virgin Mary, but from the dead. Brought him forth from the dead and set him on his throne. He was raised not only from the dead, but exalted on the clouds. Daniel 7:13 said he would ascend on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And sure enough, the apostles saw him send on the cloud into the heavens. But he had told them in John 14, I'm going to go away. But when I do, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. So he goes up in the cloud. Well, what's happened to him? 10 days later, here comes the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. Now we know what Jesus said, I'm going to ascend to the Father and send you the Holy Spirit. You see how those prophecies all begin to dovetail? You see how they all fit together in the life of one person? You could have never imagined that one person could accomplish all those things. And this is just maybe 15 or 20 prophecies out of maybe 100 or 200 prophecies. And Peter said, now, understand this, first of all, about prophecy. Back to our text. Understand this first of all about prophecy, that no prophecy ever came by the will of man. No prophecy ever came by a private interpretation. That word interpretation is the word Jesus used when he said, whatsoever shall be loosed in heaven shall be loosed on earth. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. No prophecy is of a man's own release or loosing. Isaiah didn't release prophecy from his own will. He released prophecy that God gave him by the Holy Spirit. And so no prophecy ever came by the will of man. We know that. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know what's going to happen next week. But all these prophets knew what was going to happen 1,500, 2,000, 700, 500 years before they ever occurred. Prophecy doesn't come by the will of man. It comes when men are moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's the claim that God made. Read Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 46. God again and again says through Isaiah, challenge those gods that Israel's worshiping to tell us what's going to happen in the future. I'm telling you from the beginning what's going to happen later. Let them do that. And God is the only one who can know a year from now, 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now, what's going to happen. And He proved it and He showed it in the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know what? In 1948, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls over near Jerusalem. And you know what those Dead Sea Scrolls have? All of these prophecies. You know when they were dated? 200-300 years before Jesus was ever born. So don't tell me that these prophecies were written after Jesus. We have copies, actual copies of documents of the Old Testament before Jesus was ever born. And Peter said, if you don't believe what I saw, if you don't believe what I heard, he says, here's something you can hang your hat on. Here's something that is more certain than that. It's the word of prophecy that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And I heard the voice say He's the Son of God. Christianity is no joke. Christianity is not a cunningly devised fable, brethren. Christianity is for certain. Christianity is for real. And we need to get serious about the role of discipleship. Becoming managers and stewards of our bodies. We need to pay the cost. We need to pay the price. We need to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. I hope that our lessons today will challenge all of us to get serious about life in Jesus Christ. This is not a toy to play with. This is not a cunningly devised fable. This is a revelation of the mind of God from heaven, in which through Jesus Christ He willed that you be forgiven, and that He willed that you spend eternity with Him in heaven. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you can come to Him in repentance, turning from your sins, acknowledge Him, and confess Him as Lord and as Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism. Become a son and a child of God. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And are you ignorant? For all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. You can do that tonight. And in His death where His blood was shed, He'll redeem you. He'll cleanse you of all defilements and of all sin. If you haven't been serious about your life in Jesus Christ, just been treating Christianity like a toy and a plaything, you're ready to get serious. And you have sin in your life that needs to be taken care of, and maybe in a public way, and you need to repent of that. Turn from it. You need to acknowledge that sin. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. God will forgive you. And you can begin this night, every one of us, to add to our faith virtue, and add to our virtue knowledge, and add to our knowledge self-control, and add to our self-control godliness. And add to our godliness patience. And add to our patience brotherly kindness. And add to our brotherly kindness love. And we'll never stumble. And there'll be abundant entrance given to us by God into the eternal kingdom. I believe that's what every one of us here wants. If you need to do anything with your life tonight to make that certain and to make that sure, God is here. He's ready to forgive you if you'll turn back to Him or if you'll turn to Him. We urge you to do that while we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.
608 will be our closing song. 608, The Love of God. We again want to express our appreciation for the presence of everyone this evening, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We encourage you to come back each and every time that you have the opportunity to do so. Let's all remember the services each night this week at 7:30 through Friday evening. All come back and bring someone with us. 608, The Love of God, and then we'll have our closing prayer.